367, the Archbishop of Alexandria, who was trying to consolidate all Christians in Egypt under his authority, sent a letter out at Easter and told the monks to destroy all the illegitimate secret books that they had. And he said, you can keep 27, but destroy all the rest. And it's very interesting that that 27 is the first list we have of what we call the New Testament collection. There are 27 books. And apparently the monks took all these other books, over 50, and hid them in a huge jar and buried them. This is, of course, contrary to the Archbishop's order. But that is what saved these texts so that we now can begin to read a completely different side of early Christianity.
That's Elaine Pagel. She's author of several books, including The Gnostic Gospels and Beyond Belief, setting out what she thinks is the case for why so many books that she says were in circulation, over 50, she says, somehow didn't make it into the New Testament. It's simply an edict from a bishop, but luckily his edict was not followed, and we have these other books. Well, what do we do with these other books? Do they impugn the reliability of the New Testament documents? Should they be in the New Testament? We continue our conversation on the reliability of the New Testament with Dr. Jeffrey Kloa tonight on Issues Etc. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as we broadcast live from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are coming to you live this Sunday night, September the 23rd, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And everybody who emails us or calls us with a question or a comment will get a copy of the pamphlet called What About the Bible? 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Jeffrey Kloa is our guest. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Not here in St. Louis, down in St. Louis, since we're in Michigan tonight. Jeffrey, welcome back.
Thank you.
Let's go straight to our audience. There's a question to start off this hour's conversation. What's your name? Where are you from? And what's your question?
Michael Quinker, Sr. from Detroit, Michigan.
And what's your question, Michael?
As it relates to the topic today, I don't know if there's a connection or not, but I'm not happy with what's happening with the Bible Society's translation of the Bible. It seemed to be watering things down, adding a lot of things. There's a relationship between the forces at work there and your subject.
Yeah, good question. Tough one to answer. I will say this. Some translations, one example would be the New Revised Standard Version. Are you referring to sort of the loss of the use of the masculine pronoun for God, sort of gender-inclusive language.
Right.
Yeah, that's, how should I answer that? I mean, that's certainly a certain, ethical perspective, I suppose, or some sort of a, gender equality sort of a thing. I can understand why they're doing it. I think there are problems, however, with is that actually how language works, how the biblical languages work. I think the most obvious thing is the Greek language has three genders, but they're grammatical genders. They're not male-female sort of a thing. And so to try to erase that in some way, I find it not helpful. Other people might find it helpful, but it's, I don't want to say it's exactly the same thing, but I think the reasons that cause people to move in that direction are related to the reasons that people like the Gospel of Judas, for example.
Is there any, is there any translating work that is a little more clearer than that, than what the Bible societies are trying to do?
What's the best Bible translation?
Well, is there one going that we can look forward to?
That's a really hard question. It sort of depends what you want to do with your Bible, if I could put it that way. I find some translations better if I want to kind of get as wooden as possible, sort of a translation. Other translations for devotional reading, other translations for public reading. They just kind of sound better orally. The ones we have today, I would say, are for the most part pretty reliable. They're not going to be off the wall, as long as it's a translation, as long as it's not sort of a paraphrase, like the Message, for example, is somebody's interpretation. It's not a translation. There, you're kind of buying somebody's interpretation of the text rather than an actual translation. But if you're talking ESV, NIV, you know, you're in the ballpark.
Just one additional follow-up question. Is there any translational effort at work in the church outside the Bible societies?
I am not honestly sure. I mean, not all translations are by Bible societies. They're sort of by publishers. I'm honestly not aware of any new works. Maybe Todd has something.
Oh, but, no, not at all. I mean, I'm not that there aren't any. I'm just completely unaware.
Yeah.
I'm as ignorant as I can possibly
be. Yeah, I don't know if there's anything in process right now. They don't ask me that stuff.
Yeah. It's a rather large task to do a new translation of the Bible, and it really is in a lot of ways a combination of reinventing the wheel and then building on the work of others at the same time.
Right. I mean, some things just don't sound right if you don't translate it like the King James does. You know, it's just.
John in Georgia emails us with this. He says, one argument from the Catholic Church is that they wrote the Bible, therefore you should listen to their interpretation on all things. Could you explain this and how we are to understand this argument? It is a very common claim when you get into the subject of the origin and the transmission of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts there?
Well, I have to say there's one thing of the transmission of the text and how we got the Bible. The other issue is the interpretation of the Bible, which is a whole other issue we could spend a whole lot of time on. There's a wide variety of opinion in the church on. And I got to say, I don't want to say the Catholic Church is right, but on the other hand, we don't want to say that the church should be interpreted completely apart from the Bible or from the church and from how it's been understood through the centuries. That if the scriptures are doing the work of the Spirit in the church and creating faith in Christ and faithful followers, maybe what they were doing 500 years ago is okay, and maybe we should trust that more than, what I thought of yesterday. One thing I tell my students, which sort of deflates them in the basics of biblical interpretation class, is that if you come up with an interpretation that nobody ever had before, you're probably wrong. It's probably a good rule of thumb.
And the temptation to do that, especially among young seminarians or early seminarians, is almost impossible for them to resist.
Yeah. Oh, we know Greek now. We can,
They're looking for that aha experience.
Yeah, right.
And the Bible, the last time I checked, just has no aha experiences left in it. It's all pretty much been done.
Right. But see, again, the issue with the Catholic Church is sort of resides in office, in the papal office or the bishop's office, and it's not sort of the consensus of the church so much. But that's another issue.
Let's talk about the copying process. This is, at least in the minds of many people, a process and a transmission process shrouded in mystery and lost to history. What do we know about I'll use this word advisedly, the mechanics of how the New Testament was copied and transmitted and then various copies made from exemplars and things like that? What do we know about this?
Well, we know that it was a very difficult task. Just imagine, if you will, a scribe sitting there and copying the entire New Testament, or even just the four Gospels, sitting there and doing that, the amount of time that would take, and doing this with dipping his pen in ink constantly to refill it, making sure that it doesn't get lighter or darker, doing this without electric lighting, doing this without padded chairs, it's a very difficult task. And one of my favorite things of looking at manuscripts is what scribes do in the margins when they're not copying. You'll see things like, "It's cold in here today," in the margin of the text. One scribe has the end of the book, "Thanks be to God." One I pulled out, this is a couple months ago now, I pulled it out and showed my wife. It's a Latin manuscript, sometimes they'll take the first letter of a paragraph and enlarge it to mark the beginning of a unit because there's no chapter numbers or anything. And there's a big O, and this one scribe, it's an 8th century manuscript, wrote what looks like a, what's the guy in World War II?
Kilroy.
Kilroy was here. It looks exactly like that in this O. This is the eyes and nose. And, you know, flipping through the rest of manuscript, there's nothing there. It's just this one spot the guy got bored and drew a smiley face, you know. So it's imperative to keep in mind that these are produced by people. And they're not produced, mass produced. They're not mechanically reproduced. They will inevitably differ from each other.
Well, let's talk about that on the other side of the break, because this gets to the nitty gritty, which is one scribe.
Right.
Writes one letter, one scribe writes another, one scribe spells a word one way, another scribe spells it another way, and then there are the mistakes. When we come back, we'll talk more about the copying of the New Testament with Professor Jeffrey Kloa.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
It has done a remarkable job of joining acts of mercy to the center of Christian theology, namely Christ and his saving work for us. There in the past has been a tendency to do one or the other, that is, on the one hand, to proclaim the gospel and neglect the very real human needs, or the opposite extreme has been to tend to human needs but not to bring the saving gospel of Christ to bear. And Pastor Harrison and his staff share with us the conviction that these two go hand in hand.
Find LCMS World Relief at our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-888-930-4438.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are the worship wars all about style, or are they really all about substance? Do Christians have complete freedom in worship? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues Etc. journal titled Five Laws of Christian Freedom, and we'd like to send the next journal to you free. Simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Can the Reformation solas be found in the early church fathers? The next Issues Etc. journal contains quotes from several church fathers on grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. 1-800-737-0172, and in the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio details his own Romans 7 dilemma. The Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free copy, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., broadcasting live from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. Not too far from Detroit, in fact. I think it's somewhere around here, although it's difficult to tell in a city like this. This is day one of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're still talking about the copying process here. Now, I picture in my mind, correct me where I'm wrong, I picture, for efficiency, not just one scribe sitting by a candlelight copying a manuscript, but several scribes, one man reading or spelling or doing whatever, but everyone else is writing. And this is kind of the first, second century version of the Xerox, but it's all by hand. Right. Is this an accurate picture of the copying process?
Well, unfortunately, we know an awful lot about what the monks did because they actually would interestingly, draw pictures of themselves, or of a famous piece of art in manuscripts would be Ezra the scribe. And they would depict Ezra making a manuscript, and of course what they were doing was making a picture of themselves making a manuscript and calling it Ezra, you know. So we know a lot about what they were doing, and that would be one guy sitting there copying a manuscript by the monastic period. There's unfortunately a lot less information about what was going on in the first and second century in terms of making a manuscript. There's still debate about oral speaking and then copying down. That probably happened less often than used to be thought. But the actual mechanics of that sort of book production is It's not mass produced in any sense of one guy, 15 people. They simply didn't produce it like that. What's interesting is you can actually tell if a manuscript was professionally produced by a scribe who, A, knew how to prepare a manuscript, make straight lines so he could put the text on, kept the lines even, wrote the same number of lines every page, had letters that were formed the same every time. There's other manuscripts you look at, and they were by people who were barely able to write. The lines would tend to slope down as they got to the right side of the page. You'd have dark sections and light sections because he'd just forget to dip his pen in the ink occasionally. The number of lines would vary. So it's you're going to have all sorts of circumstances of copying. We can kind of go on this. What's interesting is, I kind of picked on Revelation a little bit tonight. We have several early manuscripts, meaning 3rd century, the book of Revelation, but they're all produced by non-professional scribes. They weren't intended for use in worship. They were sort of private copies. And you can almost say that Revelation was left behind of the 3rd century. You know, but
let's talk with Justin in St. Joseph, Missouri. Justin, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Justin. What's your question or comment?
My question has to do with, the certainty of the canon of the Scriptures. I know in Protestant and Catholic circles, there's often a debate about the Old Testament Scriptures. That's not really what I'm asking about. But we tend to agree that there's 27 books in the New Testament, but I don't really understand why it is that we know this with the certainty that we claim to have. And here's the reason why is I've been doing some studying of the early church fathers, and just the early church in general, and a lot of times they would quote certain books, not necessarily these Gnostic Gospels, but certain writings like, Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome, and sometimes they'd quote them almost as if they were scripture, and other times they would, the early church would have questions about books like Revelation or Hebrews, and they wouldn't necessarily know for certain whether or not it was, and there was debate even in the early church of whether or not these were canonical, and at some point, I know the Catholics will say it was at a council in like 389 or something like that. The canon was decided that it was going to be these 27 books, and everyone agreed to that. But how do we know that they had the authority to make that decision? And or who made the decision? Or if that didn't happen, how did it happen? I guess is my question. Does that make sense?
It's a good question. Thank you very much. In fact, it's several questions. Let's deal with the second question first, so that we can clear this one away. Was there a council called in whatever year, where the church sat down and said, here are the 27 books of the New Testament, these are the ones we're going to use, regardless of how they made that decision?
Right. No, not. There are councils later, 6th, 7th century, which discussed books. It's way late in the process that any council brings it up. It's not a matter of debate like, oh, we got to call a special meeting to get this resolved or anything like this. You know, the council was called at Nicaea in 325. Nobody raised the issue of what books to read. They already knew what to read. Any sort of a council is very late in the process and after it's already a done deal.
So at least in answer to the second question, there is no historicity to the claim that the church at some point defined the canon or dictated what the canon would be. They simply, if they did, recognize what books they were reading and using.
I mean, one good example is Eusebius of Caesarea, who's writing in the first part of the fourth century. And he's a church historian. He's writing about early Christianity, which is before his time. And he simply describes, everybody uses Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Everybody does that, And then everybody uses Paul's letters. And, some people use James and some don't. And, pretty much everybody uses 1 John, but not many use 2 and 3 John. So he's sort of describing the situation and simply listing what churches are already doing, what different locations are already doing. And again, it's a done deal. They're not using the Gospel of Mary. They're using the things we use today. Yeah, they're debating some of the other books like, as I said, 2 and 3 John, Revelation. In fact, Eusebius isn't sure what to do with Revelation. But it's not in a sense of, we got some uncertainty about Revelation. We got to call a council and get this resolved. That's okay. Use it if you find it helpful. If not, it's not the end of the world.
Okay, so it's like you said in the last hour, there was the core, which were the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 13 epistles of Paul, and then there were flags on the play for almost all the other books of the New Testament.
Right.
But some people were saying, hey, we find this very useful and we're using it. And others were saying, we're just not sure where this came from. The book of Hebrews is kind of a
good
example.
Hebrews is a
good
example, right.
Okay.
Yeah.
This is an email from Paul in Milwaukee. He listens on WRRD, and he says, the church has made a list with some variants of canonical books. Conversely, there have been a list of books that has been made of volumes kept out of the canon along with reasons for the exclusion in the case of each book so kept out. I guess it's a question here. Is there a list at any point, and is there a comparable list of books that shouldn't be in? Did they ever say don't include that book?
The banned list.
Yes,
right?
The banned list.
Yeah. Well, we do have scattered examples of certain books not being used or being specifically singled out. Serapion, I mentioned him earlier about the four gospel codex. He gets to his new bishopric up in Asia Minor and finds out that some of his churches are reading the Gospel of Peter. And he says, oh, I didn't know Peter wrote a gospel. That's fine. And then he gets a copy of it and reads it and says, man, this is pretty messed up. It's sort of like Mel Gibson's movie a few years back. It's like Jesus is, you know, Superman who beats off the Romans kind of thing. And it's kind of a few bizarre things. And he says, you know what? You probably shouldn't be reading this thing. And he sends them new copies. So there's an example of books being specifically ruled out. What's sort of interesting is that's among the more, you know, it's kind of not as bad as the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Peter. But that would be one example of a book sort of being rejected, if you will.
In the opening, we played a bite from Elaine Pagels, and I'll get your response on the other side of the break. And she said, well, there was a letter from a bishop that said, get rid of all these books. You can keep 27, as though it's kind of like, pick whatever 27 you want to keep, but you can't have any more than 27.
That's the first list. There's a list of 27 books. And what's interesting is it actually corresponds to the sequence of books as we find it in the Codex Alexandrinus, which I mentioned earlier. But that has two more books.
Okay.
And it was made 100 years later. So
we will we'll deal with that. I guess the question Pagels raises is, she says, well, we just found these other books sitting in a jar someplace, and that meant that they were hidden. And that little bit of intrigue gets people interested when they say, oh, they just found something that the Christians didn't want us to see. Let's go see what the Christians didn't want us to see. We'll deal with that bit of intrigue and conspiracy on the other side of this break as we talk about the reliability of the New Testament with Dr. Jeffrey Kloa.
Dr. Arthur Jest on the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We are dedicated to hearing and discerning the clear voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, through our attention to the preaching, the historic liturgies, the catechesis, and the hymns of the church that communicate Christ. We hold a yearly conference during All Saints weekend, in which we explore these things. We're particularly interested in serving congregations and parishes, parish pastors, musicians, and other church workers, and also helping the laity to come to love and appreciate the treasures of our Lutheran faith and our Lutheran liturgy and our Lutheran life.
For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 260-452-2256, or look for the Good Shepherd Institute logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives. Something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy, or a bed, or somebody who loves them, and you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes a real is becoming an extreme challenge, and also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important, and we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand-new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul.
Just a city boy, born and raised in South Detroit.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the reliability of the New Testament, broadcasting live from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. We're talking about this subject with Dr. Jeffrey Kloa. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Kloa, before we go on with our conversation, why should a man consider studying for the pastoral ministry?
Oh, there's a softball question. I think the real privilege of being a pastor is just the being right there to see God do His work. I served a congregation in Ohio near Cleveland that was just a phenomenal congregation, drew lots of people to the gospel, and to be the guy who was there for the baptisms, to do the baptisms, or to walk into a situation where there's a hurting couple and to bring a word of forgiveness and to see sort of just changes happen right before your eyes. It's just it's awesome to see God work in that way. You're not going to get rich. You're going to work awfully hard and hate it a lot of days. But to see that kind of happen, I mean, you know, I can tell you stories. It's just an amazing experience to see God do His work firsthand.
If you have ever considered the vocation of pastor, you can check out two seminaries that are training Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. You'll find information on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Okay, let's go back to the... Oh, wait a minute, we got another question. This one came from Paul in Milwaukee, WRRD. He wonders, has the problem of canonicity, this subject we're talking mm-hmm. about, what belongs in the canon and doesn't, has it been more recognized, more pursued in a post-scientific revolution time?
Well, challenges to the authority of the Bible have really been happening since the Enlightenment. It's just in a sort of another chapter in the whole story, saga, if you will. It hasn't been in the past anyway, say 18th century, you know, hey, let's read these other gospels. That's a new thing, partly because they didn't have knowledge of them the way we do today. But other issues are just sort of the same thing over again. I mean, even Ehrman's book, this misquoting Jesus book, saying that we can't believe the Bible because of all these changes. I mean, that's been around for 300 years. That's from ours, for Pete's sake. I mean, it's as old as anything. But it is a post-Enlightenment sort of issue where reason becomes the determining factor, but it's a certain form of reason over and against faith. It's a post-Enlightenment issue.
Let's go to Palo Alto, California, where Rana is listening. Rana, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Thank you. How do you handle the question of contradictions in the Bible? I believe the Bible is as written, and I have an explanation for it, but I don't know what an official explanation would be. Sometimes I'll ask people, well, exactly what are you referring to? And they can't come up with anything, but they say, well, it contradicts itself.
Yeah. I mean, this is, again, an issue that's been around for quite some time. And I'm not going to give you an authoritative answer because I'm not an authority. But I think one thing that really needs to be understood as we come at issues like this is that the biblical writers are writing from their perspective and for their own audience. I mean, one classic example that's often cited is there's a discrepancy between Stephen's description of Abraham in Acts 7 and what Genesis describes as. Okay, and this is somehow a contradiction. Well, the actual thing is, what Stephen is quoting is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which took it a little differently in its interpretation than the Hebrew text did. So it's not a contradiction if you're using the Septuagint, the Greek translation. It's only a contradiction if Stephen has to be using the Hebrew text, which he's not. So most of the contradictions go away if we don't read them as post-Enlightenment, you know, modernist readers. But if you read them as a first century reader would understand it. I think that's the biggest problem that we have, is we expect something of the Bible that it doesn't claim to be doing.
Okay, back to the copying process. We talked again or before about the means by which these things were copied and mm-hmm. transmitted. There are obviously going to be spelling errors, letter juxtapositions where letters get mixed around. I do this when I'm writing things out. Misspellings, and they're going to be words left out or slight variations in words. How much of the variance in the text of the New Testament, in particular the Gospels, mm-hmm. how much of these variations are of this nature, innocuous, obvious, innocent errors on the part of guys who are really trying to do a good job of copying the text letter for letter?
I mean, those are innumerable. I mean, what you got to keep in mind, I don't know if you've ever read, like, say, Lewis and Clark, or, you know, this is their 200-year anniversary recently. You read their journals, they're spelling the same word four different ways in a paragraph. Modern spelling and having words spelled the same is a modern thing. I mean, Daniel Webster, thank him for that, you know. In the ancient world, you could spell a word 15 different ways. Vowels sounded about the same. The same scribe would spell a word differently. Those are all over the place. It's not even a mistake. I mean, it's just how they handled words at that point. So you couldn't even count those number of mistakes if you want to call it that up. Other times, and it will vary on the scribe. Some scribes are very good. They'll copy, you know, word by word, even letter by letter, and those scribes will make less mistakes. And when they do, they're sort of smaller. Other scribes are sort of, they read a sentence, and then they'll think about it, and then they'll write something down. And it'll be close, but a word will be moved over there, and it doesn't matter in Greek. Another word will be over there. You get the same gist of it, but it's a whole different thing. I mean, it's a very different word order, something like that. He'll substitute a word here and there. So different scribes will copy in different ways. And the thing is, what you got to recognize is it's pretty easy to sniff those out. You can tell within four lines what a scribe is doing. My work was in 1 Corinthians. I read that in Greek probably 80 times. I don't know how many times. And you know, after a chapter of that, you know exactly what kind of mistakes the scribe is going to make. You almost get to know the guy as he's making his manuscript. So it's pretty easy to sort those kind of things out, at least those kind of innocuous things.
Susan in Tupelo, Mississippi, emails us. She says, what does this say about modern scholarship and education that so many educated people, not to mention educators, latch on to what are basically urban myths, if not conspiracy theories, about the origins of Holy Scripture?
Yeah. Again, I think the problem is a lack of, I'll put the blame on us pastors. We just haven't talked about this kind of stuff. We haven't prepared our people to deal with this, haven't offered resources. It's sort of been reactionary, unfortunately, and it looks like we're on the defensive. I think we as a church need to do a better job of laying out history from a more helpful perspective. Am I getting at the question?
Yeah, I think so. So, in other words,
it's getting late.
You're not so much blaming the state of education or of scholarship, but of the failure of the church to anticipate these kind of questions and challenges to the New Testament.
Yeah, in a sense, I mean, there's always going to be an issue. There's always going to be an apologetics issue that'll come up, but this one's been around for a while, and it's not going away anytime soon. And there are people out there doing work on this. Ben Witherington, Craig Evans are some people that are worth reading on these kind of things. Dan Wallace. But yeah, I think we've, as a church, we're reluctant to talk about this, almost like it's people are bored with it or something. But this is our faith. These are, you know, people died for making manuscripts, for Pete's sake. They, you know, and people died for refusing them to give them up during times of persecution. This is our history, and God has worked through this word, and let's celebrate what he's done. I think we're just historically ignorant, and that's not a good thing.
In the New Testament, how many bona fide real head scratchers are there in textual problems, mm-hmm. where you have major reliable manuscripts where one says one thing and another says another thing, and mm-hmm. you just can't reconcile the two? I'm thinking about the longer ending of Mark, the woman caught in adultery,
right.
These in the book of John.
Well, actually, those are pretty easy. I mean, those are not, I should say it flat this way, but yeah, the longer ending of Mark is, I think, is pretty clear cut, not by the same person that wrote the rest of Mark. The story of the woman caught in adultery, it occurs in four different places in the Gospels. It occurs in Luke in some manuscripts. And the style, the vocabulary, the themes, they're non-Johannine. If it's better in Luke, actually, than it does in John.
So this could simply be a case of a scribe inserting something into John that should have been put in Luke.
Yeah, or heard a good story and wrote it down, you know, threw it in a margin.
Dr. Yeah. Jeffrey Kloa is our guest. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. When we come back, 10 more minutes in our conversation with him on the New Testament, its reliability, its transmission, its copying, trying to answer some of the interesting theories put forward of late. They're actually not new theories, but they're put forward of late by Elaine Pagels and Bart Ehrman and so many others. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It is a little disconcerting because I remember my first time opening a Greek New Testament. This was very early in my college years, probably my sophomore year in college, sitting down for my very first Greek class, could not read the language or study the language, but I thought I'd buy a Greek New Testament anyway. It made a very useful paperweight for about a year before I could actually use it. And I remember opening up the book and realizing that there was about four lines of actual text at the top of the average page, and then the rest of it was footnotes. When we asked the professor, what are all these footnotes down here, which are, by the way, almost indecipherable, even by the experts, he said, well, those are the variations in the texts. Those are the different manuscripts, how they have differences in spelling and whatnot. I remember almost trembling with fear, wondering whether I had gotten in over my head. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation. Stay tuned. Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
Or Detroit, I don't know. We do so many shows in a row.
Welcome back for the last 10 minutes of Issues, Etc. tonight. Live this Sunday night. 23rd from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. Dr. Jeffrey Kloa is our guest. By the way, I should congratulate you on your newly minted doctorate that you just got. Where is your doctorate from?
It's from the University of Leeds in the UK.
And they made you read 1 Corinthians 70 times?
Yeah, it took 6 years.
6 years of working through 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians, right.
Okay, so I gotta ask, if I asked you to sit down and write out the Greek of a given passage of 1 Corinthians, you could probably do it from memory?
I might be able to do it in Latin, too. I've been doing that lately.
Well, before we go on and finish up our show, special thanks to Pastors Rod Zwanacher and Joel Baisley, the pastors here at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, for being our hosts, and to Ron and Elaine Perani, who were so instrumental in not only putting together a conference, but also in welcoming us here for the Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour. While I'm thanking people, I don't want to forget anybody, so I do want to thank Gary Duncan and Dave Miller, who are in St. Louis, who are helping us out with this broadcast. And he always goes unthanked. Jeff Schwartz is over there worrying himself to death. If someone says, are there any real problems here in the New Testament text that should cause us to pause and say, wait, here's a place where someone made an obvious mistake and we don't know how to fix that mistake. Mm-hmm. We don't have a way of fixing it. Is there anything like that in the New Testament text?
Yeah, I mean, there are. Actually, somebody made an obvious mistake. Those are the easy ones. The ones that are harder are where, you know, two or three readings would make very good sense, and it's just sort of up in the air. One example would be John 1:18. You know, the text there has, you know, no one has ever seen God, but the monogenes, the only begotten, in the bosom of the Father has made him known. Well, there's three readings there. Is he the only begotten? Is he the only begotten Son? Or is he the only begotten God? There's actually very strong arguments for all three readings, both in terms of what John could have written, in terms of the context, in terms of John's theology, in terms of the manuscript readings, what the church fathers say. Those are three up in the air. Now, it's important to note, though, even though, you know, that's kind of a tough call, it's not like Jesus isn't divine if you change that reading, if he's the only begotten Son or the only begotten instead of the only begotten God.
It's a textual
problem,
but not a theological problem.
It's a textual problem in that passage, but John elsewhere calls him God. So, you know, you got to kind of get a little perspective. It's not like all of a sudden Jesus isn't divine any longer. That's a vast overstatement of the case to say that in this one place there's uncertainty about the text.
Listening on KFAX in Berkeley, California, Byron, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you fine. What's your question or comment?
Okay, just questions about the very same thing about the text itself. Before the Mount of Transfiguration thing, this is 6 days, and after 8 days, I was wondering if the early church fathers wrestle with these. What about the uncios? Do they have the description already there? Uncio fragments and so on?
Thank you very much for your question. He's talking about these tiny letters, the way they used to write their Greek letters. What's your answer?
Yeah, actually, I'm not aware of a variant at that place. Are you talking about differences between the gospel accounts or an actual variant reading? You still there?
It says one thing, 8 days, and maybe Mark says 6 days. I can't remember which it is, but both of them are before the three fellows went up on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Right. Yeah, that's... I really couldn't speak to that often.
Okay, so
honestly.
You're not aware of that particular problem.
Right, that being a problem, no.
So how would you, I mean, just if someone said, here's the problem, one of the gospel writers says 6 days, one of the gospel writers says 8 days, what's a good way of at least beginning to examine the best way to resolve that apparent conflict?
Well, the best way would be to, and I hate to say it this way, but let Mark be Mark and let Matthew be Matthew. They're writing their accounts in certain ways to get a certain point across. And one danger we have is to sort of read another gospel into another, and then we change what that author is trying to do. And in so doing, we sort of lose Mark's message or we lose Matthew's message. And the church actually tried this. The church, I mentioned Tatian earlier, who wrote this Diatessaron. He took the four gospels and turned them into one cohesive story so everything was in place and everything matched up. Problem was, when you do that, you inevitably have to change a few things. And what did he change? Well, he changed stuff that made Jesus more like Tatian and his theological tastes. And unfortunately, some churches, some Syriac churches, used a translation of that, and eventually when it fell into Christological heresy because they were using what was no longer the Gospels themselves. And so I think it's really important to note that the church preserved four distinct Gospels and that the message of each one was uniquely important. And we should let each one stand on its own and not try to turn it into four newspaper accounts or four sort of historical records in terms of our understanding of history that need to line up in a certain way. In other words, let the text be itself, not what we want it to be.
So a couple final questions. Is the New Testament in any sense the way Elaine Pagels, Dan Brown, Bart Ehrman want to portray it, the product of Christian infighting and 4th century politics?
Yeah. I mean, not the way it's certainly couched. I mean, were there disagreements among Christians? Certainly. Were there debates about the nature of Jesus? Certainly. Did scribes, and Ehrman is right about this, sometimes a scribe took an ambiguous word and made it less ambiguous so you didn't get a wrong idea about Jesus. But you know what? Those are pretty easy to spot. We already know where those are. It's not like those all of a sudden showed up in our Bibles and we got to take those out now. We already knew where those were. So in terms of this infighting and making Jesus divine, changing the message of Christianity, no. I mean, things were settled far before those circumstances could have occurred.
A quick phone call from Nathan in Springfield, Missouri, listening on KSCV. Hi, Nathan.
Hello. My question is, you mentioned something to the extent that Bart Ehrman had a problem believing in the reliability and authority of the Scripture. Is it reasonable to suggest that as we perform textual criticism and look at the various texts that we can have confidence that we do in some form or way have the original of what God intended for us to have?
All right, that's a great question, Nathan. Yeah. Thank you very much.
Yeah, I think the way you phrased it is a good one. What God intended for us to have, the fact is you can read any manuscript. There's some 3,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There's 10,000 Latin manuscripts. You can read any one of those, and in every single manuscript, Jesus rises from the dead. In every single manuscript, justification is by faith. Now, are there questions about certain words here and there? Yeah. But the gospel message, the message of the Christian faith is crystal clear no matter which manuscript you read, in which century it was produced. What God works through this word, regardless of how it's been handled through the centuries.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. Now you can use that number to receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. journal or to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. That's our monthly or annual donor program, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us, our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And our website address, issuesetc.org. Dr. Jeffrey Kloa has been our guest tonight to talk about the reliability of the New Testament. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you very much for being our guest, and it's a shame to have to come all the way to Michigan just to have this conversation.
It's great to be here. I really enjoyed it.
Special thanks to those who are so kind to us and welcoming us here to Dearborn, Michigan for Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. It could be a little scary handling the Word of God. We say that this Word is infallible. That is, it does not mislead and it does not fail to do what God intends for it to do. And the testimony of Scripture is pretty clear on that. That's exactly why God has given us His Word, to reveal Himself in His Son Jesus Christ for our salvation. Well, does that mean there are no spelling mistakes in the Bible? Do we assert its infallibility in that sense? Well, of course not. It's really easy to misspell a word, or at least in our modern sense of the standards for spelling, misspell a word. Does that mean that there aren't any questions about any particular part of the text, a word, a phrase, word order? Of course not. When we talk about the Scripture's infallibility, we're talking about that revelation that He gave originally to those He inspired for its authorship, and what He delivers through those authors, through that long transmission, through all those manuscripts, through all those various documents to us today. What does He deliver? He delivers exactly what He promised. You know, if it was that big game of telephone with St. Paul or Jesus or one of the apostles speaking at one end, and then after a long line, two millennia of people passing it on to us, if it were just that big game of telephone, then we wouldn't get any of the message left over. But it isn't. It's God's Word delivered to us for the very same purpose that He gave it to its original authors and its original readers and its original hearers, sent forth from God to show us the one and only way of salvation, Jesus Christ, our Savior, crucified, risen from the dead for us sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.